And it's James chapter 2, 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
We've seen over the last few weeks as we've been through the book of James that he has been taking us in the reality of our lives, in fact, trials and tribulations in our lives, and trying to encourage us as believers to place ourselves in the reality of eternity, in the context of eternity, and taking what God says in the Bible and putting it into practice. He said in the chapter that we looked at last week that the Bible is like a mirror. And of course, when you look in a mirror, you can see your reflection and you can see both the things that please you, but much more to the point, you can see the things that need changing. And sometimes when we look in the mirror, we can see things that need addressing and changes that we should be applying. This morning, as we come to James chapter 2, we're going to be doing more of that, looking in the mirror so that we can see what it is that needs changing. And the first thing that James tries to do as we move into chapter 2 is to grab us quickly and explain to us of the wonderful privilege that we have of looking in the mirror of God's word and knowing God in our lives and encouraging us to live that, to live out the privilege. Just look at chapter 2 and verse 1 and you'll see exactly what I mean, I hope. My brothers, says James, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. So that's point number one, living out the privilege. Let's be honest, there's nothing even remotely diplomatic about what the Holy Spirit has inspired James to deal with here. He's not kind of, you know, gently approaching things. He's going straight for the jugular. Can you click the first point, Mark? Sorry. Thank you. He's going straight for the jugular. His point in the next part of the letter is totally unambiguous. We can't fail to understand what it is he's talking about. Very simply, if you're a Christian this morning, as I am, that is to say, if you're someone who's trusted Jesus Christ as Lord, if you've said, "No, my own lordship of my own life, my own way, my own sinfulness, my own putting myself first has got to stop. I'm going to turn and I'm going to ask Jesus to forgive me as he died on a cross in my place, as he took the punishment I deserve, as I put my trust in him, as I become a Christian," that act of becoming a Christian, if I've repented and believed, which is the whole idea of turning around and going his way, then it is simply inconsistent to show favoritism. He couldn't be clearer. But he says more than that. He says that the Lord Jesus is glorious. Look at the way he phrases it in verse 1. Why has he phrased it like that? Actually, in those first few words, he's bundled in so much, you kind of want to say, "Whoa, hang on a minute, James, slow down." Why is he called Jesus glorious? What's he about? Well, the answer is because we need to understand, just for a moment, think about this, the sheer dignity of what it means to trust our Savior. Have you got that? When you become a Christian, that act of saying, I'm not going to be Lord of my life, nothing else is going to be Lord of my life, Jesus is going to be Lord of my life, and we find that he has accepted us and received us and adopted us into his family, so he astonishingly calls us brothers, as the letter to the Hebrews says. God accepts us as his children. We suddenly go from having our feet in a lost eternity to the glory of heaven. Suddenly, the act of becoming a Christian, that actually is filled with dignity. It is something that to be praised. There isn't anything or anyone who can even begin to compare with the honor and praise and glory that is due to the Lord Jesus. He alone is the Christ. He alone is the promised rescuer king. He alone is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that we're going to think about at Christmas. If you're a Christian, then knowing him and knowing then you know him. And knowing him is an indescribable privilege. Have you got that? Jesus is glorious. I remember when I was a student, being involved in a student mission, handing various booklets to people, lecturers and so on, as they walked past the Christian Union stand in the university. And one of my lecturers took the booklet. It was by Roger Carswell, called Knowing Christ. Can't think of the phrase. Anyway, Jesus' name was on the front. Christ on the front. And he took the booklet from me and he turned it around and he looked me square in the face and he said, I know him. I hadn't realized this guy was a Christian. I hadn't been there very long. But the dignity with which he placed it, I've never forgotten his face. I know him. Here's the great news. Whether you're a prince or a pauper, there is no human standard, no achievement, no commendation that can even begin to compare with knowing him. If you were here earlier on this year, then you'd have heard on Sunday evenings Adam taking us through the latter chapters of Exodus. And there in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses asked the Lord if he could see his face, and the Lord said, well, no, you can't see my face and live. But he was allowed to see the Lord's glory. There is something astonishing about relationship with God. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, John in his gospel puts it this way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is glorious. Do you think about it in those terms? The fact that if you're a Christian, you know him is an incalculable privilege. It is said that we are only ever six or eight handshakes away from anyone in the world. When you think about that, it sounds a bit ridiculous. But for example, if you know someone who knows our MP, that's one handshake, two handshakes. The next handshake, our MP knows the Prime Minister, three handshakes. The Prime Minister has met Barack Obama, four handshakes. You are four handshakes away from Barack Obama. How about that? Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Don't you think? I think it sounds kind of cool. I mean, you may not like Obama, right? Donald Trump then, or maybe not. Whoever, it kind of works out that way. But here's the great news. Whoever you've met, or however you're known, if you're a Christian, then you can set all of that aside because you are a chosen and adopted child of the King of Kings. There is no greater dignity than that. Why does James start there? Because it's a terribly important perspective to run from, to understand why showing favoritism is just wholly inappropriate. James' point is to show that favoritism is completely inconsistent with that dignity. Brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as those that know the King of Kings, who have that dignity, you don't need any other dignity to own. Don't show favoritism. To show favoritism is completely inconsistent with that belief. But it is just worth asking, what does he mean by favoritism? Actually, the word means partiality, literally to be someone who is, it actually literally means to be someone who is an acceptor of faith. I wonder if you heard this week that leading politicians have been polled on their favourite biscuit. You heard that one? And really interesting answers that they came up with. So Jeremy Corbyn, his answer was, I'm totally anti-sugar on health grounds, so eat very few biscuits, but if forced to accept one, I'm just going to force a man to, if forced one to accept one, it's always a pleasure to have a shortbread, so he is partial to shortbread. Tim Farron, presumably he says, I'm not allowed to have Kendall mint cake. If not, then I'll have a custard cream. And he put a jammy dodger emoji on the end of the email, apparently. Nicola Sturgeon said that her favourite at the moment is Tunnock's caramel wafer. Well, surprise, surprise. Made in Scotland, that's why. I can't remember what David Cameron's was. I think he said he likes biscuits with cheese. And I haven't seen what Theresa May says, so no bias in any way. But they're all partial to one kind of biscuit or another. And that's how we use the word partiality, isn't it? You might hear older people say, I'm partial to a custard cream or something similar to that. And when faced with an array of biscuits, it's perfectly okay to say, I'm partial to that. I like the look of that. I have a bias towards those. That's absolutely fine. But James says it's not okay to do that with people. Discrimination is when someone, that kind of partiality is when someone receives things because of what they look like. You care what things look like on the outside and treat them differently. And to drive his point home, James chooses the most obvious example that there could be that will cover any cultural situation. Look at verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Just place yourself in the moment there in James chapter 2, will you? Do you know it's a really easy thing to imagine doing? You're one of the stewards on the door here at Emmanuel. And a well-dressed figure comes in and they're clearly articulate and confident when they arrive. They're easy to talk to. And no one has any hesitation doing that. They have a kind of commanding a stride, but not too pushy. And they're clearly on top of what they're doing. Their clothes are neat and obviously quite expensive. And you don't have any hesitation just bringing them in. And when they sit down, well, the people all around them will happily engage with them because they're a kind of engaging sort. But a moment or two later, a tramp walks up to the door. Obviously been sleeping rough, his clothes are dirty, and he smells awful. He's quite lucid, but he doesn't have much conversation. In fact, he hardly engages at all. Would you welcome him in the same way? Or would you at least try to welcome him in the same way? James isn't trying to attack discernment here. Clearly, some people will be more appropriately and easily engaged than others. That's not the point he's making. But suddenly, when confronted with that situation, it'd be very easy to find other people to talk to, wouldn't it? Instead of the tramp. But remember, says James, actually that kind of discrimination between the pauper and the prince, between actually not as extreme as those, between the rich and the poor, actually, that's not appropriate. Remember what Paul says in to the Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Never forget that the Lord Jesus was born to poor parents in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. His first visitors were poor, smelly shepherds. Here's the point. God does poor. It's really easy for us to lose sight of that in our meritocratic and slightly biased culture. God does pour. And if we lose sight of that, then we very quickly forget our status, actually, and we put ourselves in a position to judge others according to what's on the outside. And James says that when we do that, automatically we've discriminated. That is, we have made a division. We've judged with evil thoughts because it's the very opposite of what the gospel does in bringing people together. We've divided people. We've sorted them like sheep and goats. Not through discernment of what's going on the inside, but just because of what they look like. Again, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and he told them, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Our culture teaches us to divide people on all sorts of different lines, doesn't it? There's the obvious division between rich and poor. We see lots of that around. Maybe we're a bit guilty of that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But you know, you could apply this kind of partiality to just about any other division that our culture encourages. You could apply it as well to race or color, couldn't you? Only that's illegal now, so we tend to move away from that. But you could apply it to educational attainment. How many A stars do you have? Or not? Or intelligence, which I think is a different measure, actually. Or what school you went to, or how sporty you are, or what accent you have, or how cool you are or not. Our culture teaches us all the time to make that kind of partial judgment according to just surface value. And actually, the great news, the arresting news, is that the kingdom of God is open to everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The dignity of humanity is not found in whether they're cool or sporty or bright or rich or fat or thin or anything else. Actually, we're all a spent case. We are all just offering filthy rags to God when we face our own way and put our own selves first. No, actually, the gospel is open to anyone who will say, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I trust Jesus to save me through his death on the cross. And actually, the church is open to anyone who's willing to do that, rich or poor, black or white, bright or thick, whatever. The kingdom of God is open to anyone who wants to repent of their sin and trust in the glorious Lord Jesus. And the dignity of doing that puts everything else in the shade. Do you know what? The great news is God is not interested in what color you are, what accent you have, or how many A stars you've achieved. Isn't that good news? God, Jesus will not ask us for our CV. I just think that's fantastic news. And that's James' point, you see. He just asked for us to turn from our sin and repent and believe. Living out the privilege of knowing him. So when it comes to dealing with people, says James to these Christians, we should be asking not questions of partiality, but the old chestnut question of WWJD. It's the next point. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And actually, to do anything else is inconsistent in three ways. See, the first thing he says Jesus would do is exactly what God has always done, is to be interested in the poor. It's the next point. Verse 5. My dear brothers, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Now, he's already made the point that God judges with an entirely different criteria from us, and indeed very often has chosen those of us who have nothing else to offer but trust. Think about that for a moment. It's not to say that being wealthy is wrong. Clearly, some of the most faithful people in the Old Testament were extremely wealthy. Abraham was mega wealthy. Job was incredibly wealthy. And James is about to commend Job in chapter 5. So, no, it's not that. In the New Testament, you see Joseph of Arimathea. He had a tomb that Jesus was buried in. Must have been immensely wealthy to have a tomb there. Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, immensely wealthy. Some of Paul's friends in Ephesus in Acts 19, immensely wealthy. But wealth for its own sake means a love of money. Which is why the Lord Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because poor people find it easy, actually, because they've got nothing else to offer God. They're not giving up very much. Wealthy people, on the other hand, know sometimes that, well, the wealth will have to come second, and that's what's tough. More than anything else, it can become an idol. As Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But we've already said that Jesus was born into a stable, so he gets poverty. He's interested in the poor. We saw last week when we looked at the end of chapter 1 that the raising of the poor is a consistent theme throughout the Bible, right the way through to Mary's great Magnificat song in Luke chapter 1 that we think about at Christmas. It started in Deuteronomy that I read at the beginning, where God is interested in the case of he doesn't discriminate. He's interested in the case of the poor and the orphan and the widow and so on. God knows very well, you see, that in a world that is broken, there will always be those who, despite a lifetime of hard work, through no fault of their own, stay poor. And he wants them and us to see that true riches are found in knowing him. There is only going to be one thing relevant for anybody a million years from now, whether or not they love Jesus. It doesn't matter how much money you have or not, how thick you are or not, what school you went to, what accent you have. There's no room for the old school tie in the kingdom of God. No. The only thing that matters is whether or not you know Jesus. God does poor. He'd be interested in the poor. But the second inconsistency that James addresses is in verse 6 and following. It is, what would Jesus do? Well, he would not forget truth and judge by wrong criteria. You see, when we judge using the wrong criteria, we're blinded by what we can see, and we forget the truth and draw the wrong conclusions. Many of the believers that James are writing to were guilty of that. Look at verse 6. You've insulted the poor, he says, by doing this, presumably. And you've got the wrong measure. You're forgetting yourselves. It's the wrong criteria. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Verse 6, verse 7. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Again, it's too easy to do. We can get really carried away by impressions and value judgments that are simply reusing the wrong criteria. We get, you know, like a rabbit in the headlights, impressed by what we can see. It's pretty well attested that these guys in the early church, many of them at least, were on the poorer side of society. And they found themselves being treated by people who were rich badly. And while they were treating the rich as privileged, they needed to remember that that mindset of treating someone because he or she is a Christian and nothing else. They were mistreating Christ otherwise and pouring scorn on him who is glorious. If being caught by the wrong stuff was true for the early church, how much more is it true of us who live in a live-for-the-moment culture? No. Be interested in the poor. And that next point, Mark. Don't judge by the wrong criteria. But there's a third inconsistency with what Jesus would do, and it's what James spends the rest of this section talking about. It's the next point. Aim to keep the royal law. That's what Jesus would do. He would aim to keep the royal law. Verse 8. See, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. It's just worth pausing there and asking the question, what does James mean by the royal law? What's he talking about? And anyway, just as he refers to it, aren't Christians saved by grace through faith? Why do we have to worry about any kind of law? Just as a point, James, by the way. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment and you'll see. Page 698. Verse 34. page 699 it is, actually. Matthew 22, verse 34. Jesus is demonstrating how well he knows the scriptures, which isn't a great surprise because he wrote them. But hearing that Jesus, verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the other kind of super religious ones, got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. "Teacher," he said, "which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, quoting, by the way, from Leviticus 19, as James does here, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, because it will follow. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We've covered in Emmanuel the whole idea of the law of God many times before. But some of you weren't here, so I'm going to do it again briefly. Remember, when you talk about the law of God in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments and everything that follows from it, when you talk about the law of God, the law was given to people whom God had already rescued. The Ten Commandments weren't given to people before they left slavery in Egypt. No, they'd come through the Red Sea, they'd come out as slaves out of Egypt, they'd been saved by God through the Red Sea, they'd been led to Mount Moriah, and there they were given the law of God. They were people with whom God was already in relationship, people he'd already rescued. And in Exodus 20 and following, he sets out the terms of the relationship that will run from there on. The first thing he does is give them 10 commandments directly, verbally, to them, from him to the people. And thereafter it goes through Moses and so on. The problem with it is that when we hear the word law in our culture, we tend to think of traffic wardens and policemen and double yellow lines and handcuffs and being locked up and all that kind of stuff. It's all about the stuff that we're not to do, the drink drive laws and so on. But actually, law in the Bible is much more about the things that we are to do. It's not that it limits our wrongdoing, it liberates us for the right doing. In the Bible, the word law actually means something much more than don't do. The word is derived from the term to shoot an arrow. So those of you who've been here for a while will have heard this 1,000 times. Bear with me. And those of you that haven't, well, now you know what the others have been talking about. Imagine for a moment you're in a great crowd of people and nobody quite knows the direction that the crowd is supposed to be moving in. And someone's shouting this way, and others are shouting that way, and someone else is saying, no, it's this way. And it doesn't matter how big or how loud your voice is. If you kind of shout in a big crowd of people, there is an ambiguity to the direction that you're following. But if you're someone with a great big longbow, or maybe one of these great man-sized bows, and you have an arrow, and you can unambiguously know the way, and you shoot the arrow, and it goes maybe 200, 300, 400 meters, and as it lands, you shout, "This way, everybody," suddenly the whole crowd knows the direction of travel, don't they? That's obvious. Well, that's what the word law means in the Bible. This way, everybody. How do I respond to God who has brought me into relationship with himself? I go this way to do it. This is how I practice. These are the things I don't do, but these are the things I do do. There is a liberation of direction. Suddenly, I know the way to go to respond to God. And when you get to the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus doesn't look at the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and say, "Huh, no more of that." No, no, he takes them and he demonstrates actually that they're all fulfilled in him and about him and pointing to him. How do I respond to the God who loves me? Actually, what I do is I take Jesus and I follow him. And in so doing, I will not murder, I will not commit adultery, and so on and so on and so on. And when it comes to the complexity of the food laws and things, I take his lead, I follow him. I understand that everything is being fulfilled in Christ. And you take, for example, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and he says, not one jot or tittle is going to be removed from the law. It's all about me. And he goes on with the Sermon on the Mount to enlarge and expand and explain and describe and apply. How does law affect me as a Christian? The answer is it points me to Christ. and I follow him. He is the one to whom the whole law has been pointing, the whole this way to respond to God. So the law of God is the right response to knowing him. It's the royal law because it describes behavior in the kingdom of God. Do you see? And since the fundamental principle of the royal law when it comes to other people is summarized by love your neighbor as yourself, suddenly what I find is, having turned from myself and put Jesus as Lord, as I walk on the path of life and follow him, how do I respond to being in the enormously privileged position of being rescued by Jesus? Actually, he says, ask the question, what would I do? And I treat other people as myself. That's hard. But that's the goal. And to discriminate, as we've been describing, to show partiality would be to break that law, and therefore to become a lawbreaker and a criminal. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. In other words, don't ignore what I have to say. You want to know what it looks like to be a lawbreaker? Well, verse 11, take the two obvious ones. Do not commit adultery. When he said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a lawbreaker. Hey, says James, the same thing happens with any part of the law, actually. And if you think that sounds restrictive, actually the law, knowing the right way to behave, is not restrictive. It brings tremendous freedom. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. That gives freedom. And before you say to me that sounds like Orwellian newspeak, but look, think about it. True freedom is not the freedom to do what we want, but the freedom to do what we should. That is obvious. If true freedom was the freedom to do what we want, then let me tell you now, we don't and can't possibly ever live in a free country. Because in a free country, we'd come to the motorway junction at the top of the A350 and say, which side do I fancy driving down today? And everyone would do the same, and we'd all be going in different directions on the same side of the motorway. And it wouldn't take long before the freedom that we had damaged us and everybody else. True freedom is not the freedom to do what we like, but the freedom to do what we should. The law liberates us. We know intuitively that the law liberates us. We work well within bounds and with description and clarity of the way to go. Imagine being part of that big crowd. Actually, as soon as you remove the law of God from the Old Testament, you jettison the Old Testament, as a Christian, I have no idea which way to go. Is it this way? Is it this way? Is it that way? No, there's an arrow. It shows me. And if you want to argue the contrary, then why not murder? Why not commit adultery? Why not steal? Who cares? God cares. You see, with this issue in James, what this issue that James is describing of partiality, knowing that as a Christian I'm a member of the kingdom of God, and that other members can be rich or poor, or short or tall, or bright or thick, or young or old, or black or white. Do you know what? It's a great liberty because it means I don't have to worry about how to receive them. I just have to do what Jesus would do. And it's not that I have to keep the law to be saved. He hasn't said that. Christ has already kept the law perfectly on my behalf. And it's not that I have to keep the law so that I won't be unsaved. That's not possible either. It's that though at times I may get it wrong, my desire as a Christian is surely to treat him as Lord. And the way I do that is to do what he says. And that means keeping the royal law. I have jettisoned my own way. I am going his way. And though I will get it wrong and make mistakes, still I'm forgiven. But my trajectory, my course of direction is clear, and I follow where the arrow points, and the arrow points to being like Christ. That's what it means to obey the royal law. And I can't set it aside, because if I set aside that bit, then I'm going to set aside that bit and that bit, and I become a lawbreaker. No, I go this way. So my goal is never to commit murder or adultery or steal or lie or discriminate or anything else that would dishonor him. I will fail sometimes, but that is my goal. And by grace, I'm forgiven. But I recognize that to do those things is wrong. But hang on, you say, what about verse 13? Come on, James. Verse 13 is a toughie, isn't it? Because verse 13 looks like, well, it looks like a threat, does it? Or a warning? Let me read again. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by what the law, by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, actually, we're to take verse 13 as a warning. A warning against the implications of pretending. You see, it would be relatively easy to look as though we have done this, rejected our own way and turned, and be pretending, maybe even to ourselves, that we're trying to go Jesus' way, when suddenly we find that we're so gripped by the idolatry of our own hearts that we forget about Jesus and put ourselves first and turn this way and keep going. Look, he's warning us not to pretend. Maybe the simplest thing to do, just to summarize the concept of mercy, is to look back at a little story that Jesus told in Matthew 18. So let's just do that together as I come to an end. Page 695 and verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 77 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, an enormous amount of money, millions. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back. Mercy. The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. Mercy triumphed over judgment. But when, verse 28 of Matthew 18, the servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a few hundred denarii, a few quid, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Mercy should triumph over judgment. Verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Don't pretend, says Jesus. Don't think you're a Christian when you're not. Don't pretend to have me as Lord when actually you're just putting on a show. Mercy triumphs over judgment because I'm merciful. Follow me. Live out the privilege of knowing Jesus. Actually means doing what he says, repenting and believing and following him.